First of all, God doesn't need your help. We don't want to talk about the LGBT or abortion or adultery or any of that stuff. We're trying to help God do his job. God said, I will build my church. Hope, my friends, is when you can tell somebody that's about to die, you're going to see the Lord face to face and you don't have to be afraid.
Thank you for joining us today as Pastor Paul teaches us God's word verse by verse.
Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24. How many of you have not been here the last 2 weeks? Okay, just a few of you. That's good to note. Only because I want to give you a quick update then. Jesus has been asked by his disciples about the destruction of the temple and about the time that he will return to the earth. Jesus answers the questions. We spent some time 2 weeks ago talking about post-millennial theology, amillennial theology, and premillennial theology. If you were not here, you will want to get the DVD or the CD, or listen, of course, online. We have a YouTube channel or on the Candlelight website. You can find all that information, and that will help you. I will define some terms today, if we need to, as we go along, to bring you into context for those items. Then last week, we began walking our way through. We talked about the fact that the destruction of the temple occurred in 70 AD, but there will be another temple that will be built. It will be the Tribulation Temple. And at the Tribulation Temple, the Antichrist will rise to power and eventually set himself up as God in the temple, declaring himself to be God and calling for personal worship from the inhabitants of the earth, and in particular, the Jewish population that have survived thus far into the tribulation period. And so reading into context today, this is where we left off. The abomination of desolation. We'll go from verse 3, just to read us up to date, and then we will pick up at the abomination of desolation from Daniel 9 and from 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 3. Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered and said to them, Take heed that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilence, and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now, of course, all this stuff's been going on through the process of time, from the time that Jesus was talking to them, and until the destruction of the temple, which he doesn't really address directly. That happened in 70 AD under Titus the Roman. We talked about that last week. Then, verse 9, They will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. The you in this context are the people of Israel, obviously not the disciples themselves. Now, in this case, these guys did get killed. They were hated by people, individuals, especially the Jewish population, and they were martyred, all but John. John had been thrown into boiling oil, tradition tells us, and he survived it. Therefore, they threw him out onto the island of Patmos, where he could do no harm but write the book of the Revelation, which we're so happy about. Later, he died on the mainland. Verse 10, Then many will be offended and will betray one another and will hate one another. Then many false prophets will rise up and deceive many. This has been going on throughout history. Because lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. We're still seeing that. But then we enter into this idea of the tribulation period, and he who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the end will come. And so one of the things that you notice here, especially those that have been here the last couple of weeks, is there is no mention of the church. And there is no mention of the rapture. The reason for that is that this is a Jewish passage, and Jesus is talking to his Jewish disciples about events that relate to a Jewish nation. When will these things be? What? The destruction of this Jewish temple. And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Meaning, when will you come and establish your earthly kingdom? The kingdom is what the Jews were interested in. When Jesus would come and he would reign from Jerusalem as the king of Israel and, moreover, the king of the entire earth. This is why they would constantly ask him about the kingdom. Will you now establish your kingdom? Can I sit at your right hand or your left hand on at your kingdom? When we pray, we're taught by Jesus, according to the model he gave these Jewish men, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And so these Jews are aware of the kingdom age. That's why we spent the first week talking about post-millennialism, amillennialism, and premillennialism. Because the millennial age is the thousand-year literal reign of Christ on the earth. Now, this model that you've been familiarizing yourself with shows you the church age, that's the blue half circle, the red half circle, which is a picture of the seven-year tribulation period. This material that we're dealing with all happens during this period known as the tribulation and great tribulation, the red half circle, and the millennial age, which is the kingdom age, is the purple half circle. At the end of the tribulation is the second coming. That will be the time that these questions are related to. When is your coming? And of the end of the age, meaning this age the way it is, and that you might come to establish your earthly kingdom. The rapture of the church is not mentioned anywhere in this chapter. This is one of the great confusions that many Christians have because they read the chapter from a Gentile Christian perspective rather than from a Jewish worldview. This is a Jewish Messiah talking to his Jewish disciples about things that will happen at least now 2,000 years into their future. And so he's answering these things. Now, the gospel of the kingdom we left off with last week, talking about the 144,000 Jews that God chooses and uses as a testimony to himself. Nowhere in the Bible are they said to be evangelists. Nowhere in the Bible are they said to preach the gospel. It's just that God seals them during a time of plagues, and these plagues are so horrific and they are immune, it is likely that people will say, man, what's up with you guys? How come you're not getting stung by these scorpions? And how come you're not suffering from the boils and the plagues and all the stuff? And it is likely that they will answer. There's also two witnesses, two prophets that God will rise up to prophesy in Jerusalem. And then, of course, at the end of the tribulation period, literally an angel will be proclaiming the everlasting gospel from the heavens. Now, during this seven-year period of time, most of the earth is going to be wiped out. Vegetation, water, there's earthquakes and tumults everywhere. Two-thirds of Israel will be killed off. One-third of the remaining living Jews will flee into Edom, and another third will remain, or another half of the, sorry, I said one-third. Two-thirds of the Jews will be killed. Of the remaining third, half will flee to Edom, and the other half will remain in Jerusalem. These guys that endure to the end, those that physically live through the seven-year period of tribulation, every one of them, these Jewish persons, will be saved. This is documented for us all over the Old Testament, but in particular, for your references, Romans chapter 11, where all of Israel shall be saved. Now, a lot of people think that that means that every Jew gets to be saved, whether they're believers in Jesus or not, and that is not the case. It is the living Jew at the end of the tribulation period that will see him physically return. Every eye will see him, the Bible tells us. He comes with clouds, and everyone that sees him, these Jews will know who he is. They will ask him, what are these wounds in your hands? Those that I received in the house of my friends. All of them will mourn. Every tribe by itself will go to the various homes, and they will mourn for 30 days under the ritual practice of the Jewish world. And they will all know that Jesus is their Messiah, and they will trust him, and so all of Israel shall be saved. Everyone who endures to the end shall be saved. Then he goes on into verse 15 where we left off last week. Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let him who is on the housetop not go down to take anything out of the house. And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes. But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in winter or on the Sabbath. And again, very Jewish in its language. Therefore, he says, when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let those who read understand. Well, this is a big question for a lot of people. Let us go to Daniel chapter 9. Let us see what Daniel is talking about here in his prophecies. These were given to him by Gabriel. After the children of Israel, properly, we should suggest the children of Judah, the southern two tribes, in their disobedience were carried away captive to Babylon. They were there for 70 years, as was described to them. And during that period of time, had they repented, they would have been let back into their land to enjoy the blessings of the Lord. But rather, they did not repent. Most of the children of Israel that were in Babylon enjoyed being in Babylon. Most of them, as you know, bowed to Nebuchadnezzar. You hear the story of Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, and these three guys that didn't bow. Well, what about everybody else? See, there was a great number of people that bowed to this image of gold, this statue, this image of a beast-like creature, if you will. And they bowed. And so Daniel, who's one of the faithful, one of the few faithful, says, okay, God, we've been here 70 years, now what? And so God sends Gabriel to tell him, look, not 70 years, but 7 times 70 years. Why? Well, in the book of Leviticus, God tells them, if you sin against me and you don't repent, I will multiply your transgression by 7 times. So God's only doing what he told him he would do. So he's going to take the 70 years and multiply it by 70, or by 7, to equal 490 years. 490 years they will come under discipline. Now, it's interesting if you walk through this. Let us begin reading at verse 25 in Daniel chapter 9. Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the command to restore and build Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there shall be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That is, heptads, or 7 weeks of years and 62 weeks of years. So now we're dealing with 69 weeks of years, or 483 years. Now, from the going forth of the command to rebuild the city and its walls, not the temple. Earlier, there was a command to go back and rebuild the temple. Now another command goes forward, and it is a command to go and restore the city and its walls. And from the day of that command, which we have recorded in the Bible, until the day that Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that day we call Palm Sunday, was exactly 483 years to the day. Now that's a mind blower for a lot of people. And when Jesus rode into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday, he said to the Pharisees who rebuked him and rebuked his disciples for their worship and saying, Hosanna, Hosanna, save now. He said, if you had known even this thy day, the things that make for your peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes. See, he held them accountable to know. And in the prophecy of Daniel, they are told specifically this, verse 26. After the 62 weeks, which, by the way, followed the first 7, let's read it again. There shall be 7 weeks, verse 25, and 62 weeks. Underline it. So 7 weeks and then 62 weeks. And after the 62 weeks, Messiah shall be cut off, but not for himself. That is, he's going to die. He was crucified. He wasn't crucified for himself. He died vicariously in our place for our sin. He was cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. When shall these things be? And what shall be the time of thy coming and of the end of the age? Now, the people of the prince that is to come are the Romans. The Romans destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD, right on schedule. Now, this was part of the prophecy, but it is what we call the law of double reference. Because there is a prince who is to come. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city. But there is a prince coming. This Antichrist. This one who comes in the place of Christ. And he is going to come and set himself up as God in the temple during the tribulation period after the church age. So the rapture will take place at the end of the church age. That is for all the believers, the church, to be removed. We are an interruption in this Jewish timeline. The 7 weeks, the 62 weeks, Jesus is cut off. He ascends. The Holy Spirit is given on the day of Pentecost, the birthday of the church. Now 2,000 years plus minus is going by, has gone by. And eventually, and I think very soon, the rapture of the church will happen. We will be taken away and this Jewish clock starts again. Let us look. So the people of the prince, the Romans, who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood. It's just going to be like a complete wipeout. Till the end of war, desolations are determined. Then he, now this is an interesting transition, the he is referring to the prince. So if you're using your Bible and you're going to have some note-taking here, circle the words the prince in verse 26. And in verse 27, circle the word he and draw a line between the two. He, the people of the prince, he shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. That is the last week, the 70th week of Daniel 9. This is what we're talking about. At the beginning of this red half circle, the 7 year period of time, this period that is unlike any other in the history of the world, the Antichrist will rise to power and he will be working in association with the revived Roman Empire. And he will rise to power and the Jews will believe that he is their Messiah. He is the one that comes in the place of Christ. That is what anti means in Latin, in the place of. So in the place of Christ, this is why they call the Pope vicar. He comes in the place of Christ. Vicar means anti in Latin. It's in the place of Christ. So the Pope represents Christ on the earth. This is what the Catholics believe. And so in this context, the people of the prince will come again. And the prince will come. So the revived Roman Empire will come. And out of the revived Roman Empire will come the Grecian Empire. Out of the Grecian Empire will come the Assyrian. And the Assyrian is this guy. And he is the Antichrist, the one that comes in the place of Christ. And he is going to be this man of peace. He is flattering words. Everyone is oohed and awed by him. And he is going to cause there to be a peace treaty for the Middle East area right at the very beginning of that 7 years. And he was going to give a pseudo peace to the people and nation of Israel during the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period. Now, that does not mean there's not going to be wars and rumors of wars and earthquakes and famines and pestilence all over the earth at the same time, because there will be. But for Israel, there is going to be a peace treaty with its surrounding enemies. And this pseudo-peace is going to inspire the onlook of Gog and Magog, which we can talk about in weeks to come. And so he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week or 7 years. And in the middle of the week, that's halfway through the 7 years, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice an offering, and on the wing of abominations shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate. And so what we're dealing with here is the middle of the tribulation, the abomination of desolation. This is what Jesus was talking about when he said, "Let him who reads understand the prophecy of Daniel 9. Now go, if you would, to 2 Thessalonians. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. Paul is writing to the Thessalonian believers to give them some comfort. The first letter he wrote them, he writes concerning the end times. Much eschatology, study of the end times. Then somebody else writes a letter to the Thessalonians and claims that it's from Paul. It's a forgery. And he writes them this letter and tells them, "You guys missed it. It's all over. It's all said. It's all done." Now, see, this would be kind of like an amillennialist's view, where they say, "Well, there's no literal millennial kingdom. Christ has already come." I mean, even today, the Jehovah's Witnesses have the kingdom dominion theology, the kingdom now theology, and Jesus came and he's reigning from some secret place since 1911 or something like that. Jesus is not reigning on the earth right now. The devil, a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour right now. And wicked men and seducers are waxing worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived right now. There's all kinds of problems. We are not in the millennium. And so Paul writes the second epistle to the Thessalonians to tell them, "Look, I don't want you guys to get shook up by this fake letter that supposedly came from me." Let's start reading in chapter 2, verse 1. "Now, brethren, concerning the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or troubled, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as if it is from us, or as if from us, as though the day of Christ had come." And so I don't want you to be troubled in mind or in word or even by a letter, as if from us, that the day of the Lord has already come and gone. Now, we don't have time today to document for you all about the day of the Lord, but let me at least tell you this. The day of the Lord is not a 24-hour day. We can prove that in Scripture because of the descriptions of all the things that will be taking place on the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord begins with the rapture. The day of the Lord is the entire 7-year tribulation period. The day of the Lord is the second coming, and the day of the Lord is the entire millennial reign of Christ. All of that is referred to as the day of the Lord, or the day of God. This is his day. It's his moment. This is what he's going to do, and everyone will know it, you see. These guys are thinking, "What, it's already happened? What, we're now in the millennium? I mean, what in the world's happening here?" See. "Let no one deceive you," verse 3, "by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition." Somebody asked me earlier, what's the falling away? We're not 100% certain what that means. We just know this, that after the rapture of the church, there is going to be a complete apostasy of the Christian faith for the moment. There is going to be a complete absence of Christians. And the Jews are going to immediately buy into the lie of the Antichrist. And so this will precede the abomination of desolation. "Let no one deceive you by any means, for the day of the Lord will not come unless the falling away comes first and the man of sin is revealed." The man of sin is the Antichrist, the prince of the people that are coming. This is what we read in Daniel 9. Now, it will not come unless the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. So the abomination of desolation is when this guy, halfway through the 7-year period, sets himself up in the temple and says, "Okay, stop the sacrifices." The abomination makes desolate. Stop the, and moreover, worship me. And by this time, a false prophet will be working with him, causing everyone, small and great, rich and poor, to take a mark in their hand or in their forehead, pledging their allegiance to the beast. And an image will be made, just like the image that we saw in the book of Daniel, where the children of Israel are forced to bow, and he causes everyone to bow and worship the image of the beast. And with great power, he has the ability to provide this beast even to speak. It's an amazing thing. Verse 5, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Now, the he in this reference had to be alive then and has to be alive still. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Well, my suggestion to you is that he is the person of the Holy Spirit. And I would also suggest to you that when we are born again, something very unique to the church age and to the church, which makes us a very interesting interruption in the Jewish timeline, is that the Holy Spirit comes inside of you. He regenerates you. That's what it means to be born again. And he will never leave you and never forsake you. So if he is going to go away, we have to go too. Amen. Thus, we see he is now restraining, and he will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed. That means after the rapture, then the wicked, the Antichrist, will be revealed. Then the lawless one will be revealed, verse 8, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. God is going to destroy, ultimately destroy, the kingdoms of this world. All the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever. He will destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet. They will be cast into the lake of fire. During the 1,000 years, they will be tormented. After which, at the great white throne judgment, all unbelievers will be cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are, the Bible tells us, which also deals with the doctrine of annihilationism. These are just guys. They don't go there and burn up. They're there for the entirety of the 1,000 years, where the beast and the false prophet are. And thus we have problems with the doctrine of annihilationism. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. But we're bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has from the beginning chosen you for salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief in the truth, to which he called you by our gospel for obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now may our Lord Jesus Christ himself and our God and Father, who has loved us and given us everlasting consolation and good hope by grace, comfort your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. And so he says, I want you guys to be comforted during this by understanding what's going on. See, God has not appointed you to wrath, but to obtain salvation. He's not going to leave you. He's not going to forsake you. The day of the Lord has not already come. It's still something future. And that day will not come unless he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the spirit of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. Amen. And so the Lord tells the disciples, Jewish disciples, concerning something that is still at that moment, 2,000 years in their future, and says, when you see the abomination of desolation. Now, he's obviously not talking to them particularly, because they obviously have died 2,000 years ago. However, Jesus, when he said these words, and as they are recorded in real time, did not know the day or the hour. He said, "No one knows the day or the hour but my Father only." And so he is writing to them very literally, but now we understand that this is something 2,000 years in the future. So the you that he's talking about there is not the disciples, but it is a group of people that will be alive at the time. Very obviously Jewish. By this time, the Bible is still around. The Antichrist has come to power. The Jews have felt, well, this is our Messiah. Then he performs the abomination that makes desolate and says, "I'm God." And the Jews go, "What? We got the wrong guy." And the Jews are now instructed. When you see this stuff happening, here's what you need to do. "Let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains," verse 16. Verse 17, "Let him who is on the housetops not go down and take anything out of the house." Verse 18, "And let him who is in the field not go back to get his clothes." Verse 19, "But woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing babies in those days, and pray that your flight may not be in the winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great tribulation such as not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be." And so that is the break point of the last 3.5 years of the tribulation, the great tribulation. "Then shall be great tribulation, and all hell breaks loose on the earth." And all this, quote, peace treaty, pseudo peace that's been enjoyed by the Jews for that first 3.5 years is dissolved, and Jerusalem comes under the attack of their lives. By this time, I mentioned already, most of the Jews have been killed off, but 1/3 of the Jews remain. Of that third, half will flee to the mountains, and another half will remain in Jerusalem. We learn that in the book of Revelation. One of the things that we find interesting in this passage, though, is he says, "Pray that your flight will not be in the winter or on the Sabbath." Why? Because they're Jews. I don't want you to think about this from a Gentile perspective. You need to read this in its context. The Jews think they're under the law. If they haven't responded to Christ, they are still under the condemnation of the law. Although the law has been fulfilled in Christ, although the handwriting of ordinance that was against us has been crucified with Christ, although the law, according to Hebrews, is obsolete and ready to vanish away, they're still holding on to it. And they're still observing the Sabbath. And when you're trying to run for your life and you can only go so many steps, that would provide you a bit of a problem. You see. But here's the good news, you guys. As believers, we are in the Sabbath. He is our Sabbath. We have entered into His rest. Thus, the perpetual covenant God made with the Sabbath is always going to be a reminder of the rest that we can enjoy in Christ. Amen? Amen. And so I don't leave you without hope. I don't want you to be fearful. I don't want you to think, man, are we in the tribulation? Are we in the millennium? Has Christ come and gone already? Like the, what's his name? Taz Russell. I can't remember his first name. The guy that was the originator of a lot of the documents and doctrines of the Jehovah's Witness faith. Or many others in their kingdom dominion theology of amillennialism and postmillennialism. We are still looking at things that are yet to come. Eschatology, the study of the end times. And so, man, we have so much to look forward to, you guys. Does that mean it's going to be all easy for us? No. I think you're going to increase in persecution. There's going to be problems all over the world. And there will come a day, though, that the believer is going to be caught up so that God can restart the clock. He who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way, and then shall that wicked be revealed. I know that we're dealing with stuff that most people would never think to go to a Sunday morning church service and hear. You know, the 4 points on how to be a better dad are appropriate in church, but when you come to Candlelight, you don't always get those simple little lessons. And so we're going to take some time for a Q&A. And so if you have a question about what we've been talking about, raise your hand. We're going to take the next 15 minutes, and then we'll dismiss. Okay, raise your hand if you have any questions.
I don't have a question. I just want to thank you for teaching us the truth.
You're welcome.
The Daniel 9 passage, I could never make sense of the end thereof will be with a flood. Do you have any more light to shed on that?
Yeah, it's going to feel like it's a figure of speech. It's going to feel like a flood, because when the Romans came in there, I mean, it was just crazy. It was like a flood of people came in and just absolutely wiped out the whole city of Jerusalem. Yeah.
Pastor Paul, I'm not sure what you meant when you said we are the Sabbath.
No, Christ is the Sabbath.
Oh.
I'll explain. This is documented for us very distinctly in the book of Hebrews. Most people don't read the book of Hebrews, Christians especially, because it's written to Jews. It's a Jewish book, the letter to the Hebrews. And so it gets avoided a lot. The whole documentation in the book of Hebrews is a lot about these guys that were Jews. They were raised Jews. They had been Jews. They come to faith in Christ. They become persecuted as a result, and they're starting to think, maybe we should just defect. Let's go back to being Jews again. He tells the Jewish people by illustration about these other Jews in their history that never entered into the rest that God provided. And he is showing them that Jesus, their Messiah, is the rest from their labors. He that has died to sin has ceased from sin. He that has died in Christ has ceased from his labors. We read this in the epistles. And so we enter into his rest. That means Jesus becomes our Sabbath. That is why Paul could say it is not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It is that the same thing that he tells us when he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Paul documents it in Galatians when he talks about those that are working are falling short, and they're providing another gospel. He tells us in Romans that those that are working are actually accumulating debt because they think that they're doing something to add to the sufficiency of Christ. And so salvation is all of God, none of man, and we enter into the rest by faith alone in Christ alone. So he is the Sabbath. And so the covenant that God made with the Jews and said, I will have the Sabbath as a perpetual memorial, it is so that they always know that there is a rest in God. Now, interestingly, there is going to be a time in the future of Israel that the Sabbath will be enacted again. Now, people today in Israel still observe the Sabbath. People today in America still observe the Sabbath, and you can observe the Sabbath if you like. But to think that you must is to miss the mark, because Jesus is our Sabbath. That is why Paul wrote the Romans and said, one man esteems one day above another. Another man esteems every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Paul talks to the Colossians and says, you guys, I'm afraid for you because you get all wrapped up in days and weeks and months and new moons and Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substances of Christ. So if those things were a shadow of things to come and the substances of Christ, then Jesus is the Sabbath. In the same way that Jesus is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. He is the dove, the pigeon. He is the ram, the bull. He is every bit of the offering of the wine, of the offering of the grain, of the pouring out of the water. Everything is him. It's amazing. Yeah. Amen. So I could tell you, The Passover lamb is a picture of Christ. The Sabbath is a picture of Christ. Enter his rest. Cease from your labors. And if you're here today and if you don't know Christ and you're thinking, man, I got to figure this out. I got to work hard to make myself appealing to God. I got to clean up my act so that I can be a good enough person that God will accept me. Let me just say something. You're wrong. God loves you and knows you. He knows everything about you and he knows all of the wickedness of your heart, of your being, your bad behavior, and he loves you in spite of you. And he wants to save you in spite of you. And he will save you in spite of you. I'm glad to know that. I wouldn't even be saved. Amen? Sorry, you got me preaching. Other questions? We got a couple more minutes.
Hello, Pastor Paul.
Hey, buddy.
This is moving ahead in the chapter just a little bit. You didn't cover this.
Now, go ahead.
But can you shed a little bit of light on the passage that says, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also know, or so you also, when you see all these things, know it is near. And he says, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Can you shed some light on that?
Sure. First of all, the parable of the fig tree, don't try to read into it. He says, learn the parable of the fig tree. Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives. There's probably a fig tree right there. He probably looked over and says, hey, look, you guys, you can see the fig tree. You know that this thing's getting ready to bud. Therefore, you know that there's going to be fruitfulness on it in due time. You get an idea of the seasons. Now, the olive tree is a representation of Israel. The fig tree is often interpreted as a representation of Israel. I don't know that we should go there. So when we look at the fig tree, he's saying, look, when you see all these signs, when you hear of wars and rumors of wars, pestilence in diverse places, be not troubled. This is the beginning of sorrows. Now know that there are more things to come. There's going to be all this stuff that's going to take place, and then you'll see the abomination of desolation, and then there's going to be a fleeing from Jerusalem, and then we're going to continue in our development of the rise of the false prophets, the rise of the tyranny of the Antichrist. And so he says at the end of this section of all these signs, many of which we'll get to next time, he says, learn the parable of the fig tree. The question that you're really asking, Daniel, is, what does it mean this generation shall not pass away? That's the question everybody always asks. The generation that is alive on the earth at that time, during the tribulation, that generation will not pass away until all is fulfilled. And he who endures to the end of that generation shall be saved. That would be related to the Jews that are alive, physically mortal Jews at the end of the tribulation when Christ comes. Amen? Love you, buddy.
You've been really exposing the covenant and the dominionist theology, the confusion that it's bringing. And since it's so pervasive in our Christian community today and so punitive and controlling, I'm wondering if you have some recommendations of how we best counter that confusing theology.
I want to make sure that I'm going to repeat your question because I want to make sure I'm getting what you want me to talk about. How do we refute amillennial theology? How do we refute postmillennial theology? Weeks down the road, because we're going to be here for a little while, I will do a topic called Problems with Covenant Theology, and I will teach it on a Sunday morning, and I will explain to you why we believe that premillennial theology is the correct worldview and eschatological view, study of the end times, eschatology. And so it's very complex to answer that specifically. But in the simplest form, let me just tell you, the best thing you could ever do for yourself as a believer to refute the problem of amillennial and post-millennial theology, forgive this self-aggrandizing moment. Study my dispensational model. If you understand it, you can answer all those questions very easily. And all the references are on the bookmark. So all you have to do is go through that thing and study it. And it is quite easy. But just as an example, amillennial theology, meaning that there is no literal millennium, which is future, they believe we're in the millennium now, and it's a figure of speech, says, as I mentioned earlier, that Satan is bound during the millennium, but we know that right now Satan is not bound. Okay? The lion shall graze with the ox in the millennium. How's that looking for you guys? You know? The lion is eating the ox who grazed, right? So the child shall play at the adder's den. I mean, you go through the list of all these things. Jesus will physically reign from Jerusalem on the throne at a temple. There's a millennial temple. Where's that? Where are the sacrifices that are taking place during the millennium? Guys, freak out for a minute. There's going to be sacrifices in the millennium. What? People will observe the Sabbath during the millennium. Why? For the same reason as they'll have sacrifices, as a memorial. For the first time in the history of the Jewish world, they're going to understand what the sacrifices meant. You already know that Jesus is the Paschal Lamb. You already know that he's the ram, the bull, the pigeon. You already know that he's the wine poured out. You already know he's the fine flour. You already know that it's the prayers of the saints that are lifted in the form of incense. You know it. You're the Christians. You have the revelation of the Spirit. The Jews don't know that. They don't even understand the sacrificial system that they're specialists in. And when Jesus comes again and all of Israel is saved and these things are reinstituted, they're going to be going, oh my gosh, we didn't know for 1,000 years. Are they doing it now? No, we're not in the millennium. Now, post-millennial theology is a whole other animal. They believe that we're going to get the world so Christianized that Jesus will want to come back. How you doing? Okay.
I guess, but related to this, I was curious what you think about the importance level in terms of salvation. So in other words, I have a coworker who's all millennial, and it seems like there's a lot of baggage that comes along with that, not just strictly an eschatological disagreement. But he's told me, he says, you know, it really doesn't matter. I want to focus on the positive things that we agree on. And I get that to some extent. But do you feel like there's a danger in not understanding it properly in terms of salvation?
That's a complicated question. I will answer. First of all, in the church world today, and in our, let's say, quarterly ministerial association, there are premillennialists, postmillennialists, and amillennialists. There's Calvinists, there's Wesleyans, there's Arminian. We've got people that form Presbyterian forms of government in their church and Episcopalian forms of government in their church. And in all of those churches, there are people who are saved. I'm glad. There are probably, now let's look at our own lives, there may be people at Candlelight that are not saved. So our understanding of eschatology as a standalone is not what saves us, okay? It is salvation by faith alone in Christ alone. The problem with the amillennial view is that it is Calvinism. And Calvinism and Reformed theology is in revival right now. Now, when we think about Calvinism today, most people think about election and predestination, the 5 points, the tulip. Calvinism is a much bigger worldview than just these 5 points of the soteriology, study of our salvation, but also eschatology, ecclesiology, Israelology. Ecclesiology is the study of the church. Israelology, the study of Israel. That one's kind of easy to figure out. So do I want that to be divisive between us and other brothers and sisters in the community? And the answer is absolutely not. But associated with various forms of the salvific work, there's another big word, salvific work means the things that God does in the processes of our salvation. In relationship to Calvinism, for example, can be problematic. It can be problematic when it relates to evangelism. There are some who put way too much emphasis on our human activity related to evangelism, and some who put far too little. If everything is preordained and God has forced everything, and God not only is in charge, but God controls everything. Okay, let's digress, and then I got to dismiss you in 2 minutes. Test. You got to love doing this the last 2 minutes before you go on vacation. Here's a test. Answer this question. Is God in control? Okay, I'm going to give you a chance to answer this again. Is God in control?
Yes.
Okay, don't answer this one out loud. Does God control everything? No. Why do we know that? Well, if God controlled everything, he'd be responsible for the rape. He'd be responsible for the abortion. He'd be responsible for all the sin. Ultimately, God's responsible for everything, and therefore it's all God's fault. You see? And you end up with this kind of thing if you get too far into the Reformed theology. And because God now is the dictator in the sky instead of a sovereign God. There's a big difference. But for many people, they don't see that as a distinction at all. And when you're dealing with evangelism and the salvation that we can offer others, we need to be able to offer them hope. And what is the hope that we offer them? That there is a king coming and that you can escape the wrath to come. That's why when Jesus was preaching the gospel of the kingdom, which I don't have time for right now, is distinct from the gospel of grace. He preached the gospel of the kingdom to tell the Jews that there was a king coming and they could come out from under the tyranny of Rome. And because they missed it the first time, they're going to go through it again the second time. That is the law of double reference. And that's what we are now dealing with in the church age, is to tell people about the end times and what is yet to come, and that they too can escape the wrath to come. The uniqueness is now God has invited Jew and Gentile alike. And I'm glad he has. And we are not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes, the Jew first and also the Gentile. Amen.
Join Pastor Paul Van Ooy Sunday and Wednesday for our online service or in person at 5725 North Pioneer Drive in beautiful Coeur d'Alene, Idaho. For service times and sermon recordings, visit candlelight.org.